Good evening. If you all would take your Bibles and open up to the book of Hosea, the first of the minor prophets that we'll be studying. Last week, Pastor Dan began our new series titled Return to Me, the Minor Prophets. And the minor prophets are called the minor prophets because of the length of their writings in comparison with the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, which are significantly longer than these books. There are 12 minor prophets, and they are called the 12 in the Hebrew Old Testament and ranged together as a single book in the Hebrew Old Testament. And these 12 minor prophets, while minor in length, are of major importance, as Pastor Dan told us last week. We're going to cover all 12 of the minor prophets. We're going to break it into four different sections, and in between those sections, we'll take some different breaks. But the first section will cover the book of Hosea, which is 14 chapters, and the book of Joel, which is 3. In these 12 books, as we come to this point in the history of Israel, this is where the nation of Israel is divided. The southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. That southern kingdom of Judah is made up of two of the tribes, Judah and Ephraim, and then the other 10 make up Israel. And so the two different nations here are being judged for their unfaithfulness to God and His covenant with them. And even amid God's judgment and punishment for their unfaithfulness to them, God is demonstrating His steadfast love and His desire to have His people repent of their sin and turn back to Him. Tonight in the book of Hosea, the northern kingdom of Israel is the kingdom that's being addressed by the prophet Hosea. Hosea was written somewhere between the time of 760 and 720 BC, over a period of years there, and the northern kingdom of Israel was under the reign of Jeroboam II. And in a sense, the northern kingdom of Israel was in a golden age at this point in time. The people were wealthy, the nation seemed to be doing well, and the Israelites were enjoying life. And after Jeroboam, and regarding this golden age, Warren Wiersbe says this about it. He says, Israel was enjoying great prosperity, but Hosea could see that the nation was rotten to the core. Honest government, pure religion, godly homes, and personal integrity had vanished from the land, and judgment was inevitable. Hosea faithfully preached the word, but the nation refused to repent and finally was swallowed up by the nation of Assyria. After Jeroboam II would die, his son Zechariah would reign for 6 months, only to be assassinated by his successor Shallum, who was also assassinated after only reigning for 1 month. Then Menahem would reign for 10 years, his son Pekahiah would reign for 2 years, and be killed by Pekah, who had reigned for 10 years, and would be the last king of the northern kingdom of the kingdom of Israel before they were overtaken by the Assyrians. After they were overtaken by the Assyrians, the Samaritans came and they intermingled with some of the people there in the northern kingdom of Israel, and those became what we know today as the Samaritans. And this book, the book of Hosea, was written by the prophet Hosea. He was the son of Beeri, lived in Israel, and his name was Hosea, or Hoshea, as was a common name in Israel. And it was derived from the Hebrew word, which means salvation, help, or deliverance. Jesus, or Yeshua, is also a form of this name. Going back about 150 years earlier in history was Jeroboam I, who was the first king of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And at that time, when the kingdoms were separated, he set up 2 golden calves for the people of Israel to worship. Because he was afraid if they went back to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, where Rehoboam was reigning, that they would go back and be subject to him, and he didn't lose his kingdom. So from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, it was a country that was based on idolatry. They tried to combine their worship of God with idolatry, and it never worked out for the northern kingdom of Israel. And so God is going to judge them for their continued idolatry year after year after year for literally 150 years. Warren Wiersbe points out, along with idolatry came immorality. And soon the religion of Israel became an evil blend of Jewish ritual and pagan idolatry. Yet the people of Israel, they loved it. They were loving life and they were loving the sinful, idolatrous, spiritually adulterous lives that they were living. And as we study the book of Hosea and God comes and he confronts the people of Israel, their sin, we're going to see three main objectives of this book. First was to warn the northern kingdom of Israel of the impending Assyrian exile. Assyria was going to come, was going to conquer them, and was going to take them off away from their home, away from their country, into exile. And then second, we see that Hosea seeks to demonstrate God's steadfast love for his people. And we're going to see that through the picture of Hosea's marriage to Gomer. And third, it was to call the people to repent and renew their covenant with the Lord, with Yahweh. The great I am that I am, the God who had promised them, who had brought them out of Egypt, was the same God who is calling them to repent of their sins and turn from their sins and turn back to him. So I pray as we go through this study that God will work in my heart, that he'll work in your heart to help us to see the ways in our own lives in which we take the things of this world and we mix them together with our worship of God. Ways in which we're not wholeheartedly seeking after him and worshiping him and loving him in our lives. I pray we will allow, this will allow us to see the idolatry in our lives. And just like Israel did back then, that we would eventually repent and return to the Lord. Remember, the theme of our series is return to me. And we'll see at the end of Hosea in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And we see the same thing in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 20, when the Lord says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So tonight, as we look into the book of Hosea, we are going to look at the first three chapters. And we're going to see first God's gracious response to his unfaithful people. We're going to see first his gracious response to his unfaithful people. Second, we're going to see God's holy response to his unfaithful people. God's holy response to his unfaithful people. And third, we will see God's loving response to his unfaithful people. So to begin with, let's look at the first point here, God's gracious response to his unfaithful people. Let's begin by reading in Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the day of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Throughout Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, God was really good at getting people's attention. He had Isaiah walk through the streets dressed like a prisoner of war. Jeremiah carried a yoke on his shoulders. Ezekiel pretended to act like a boy playing war. And he even used his wife's death to turn that into a great sermon. But why did God use these peculiar things to grab people's attention in the Old Testament? Because God was graciously using these illustrations, these object lessons to get people's attention when they were no longer hearing his voice, when they were no longer faithful to the Lord and their covenant with them. And here in the book of Hosea, we see probably one of the greatest attention getters ever. Listen to what the Lord says. He says, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Put yourself in Hosea's shoes for a minute. What must that have been like for God to tell you on his behalf in obedience to him to go and marry a wife who would end up being a prostitute, who would sell herself to other men? To know going into it that that is going to be the outcome of this relationship. I know it got Hosea's attention. And as Hosea went and obeyed the Lord and he did this, and then as he spoke on behalf of the Lord, it no doubt got the attention of that northern kingdom of Israel. And God did this because he was using Hosea's relationship with his wife Gomer as a vivid picture of what the people of Israel had done to the Lord by prostituting themselves out to idols and committing spiritual adultery. James chapter 4, verse 4 says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So we think about Hosea going and marrying a prostitute, someone who was going to enter into whoredom and have children and buy a wife of whoredom, doing this great thing. We look at ourselves and we're like, how could you do that? And how could Israel be so foolish as to go and to fall into idolatry? But you hear James 4:4 warns us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. As we stop and we begin to meditate upon these verses and think about them and what they mean in our own lives, how easily do you and I get wrapped up in the things of the world? There are things that the world promotes, that it teaches, that it puts in front of us day after day after day, that get our attention. And as James chapter 1 talks about the lust of our flesh. It talks about the desire there to reach out and to grab that thing. We'll think about those verses in James chapter 1. We always think about a fish. A fish sees that worm on the hook. And the Bible tells us when we have a desire and you look at that desire and you want it, and then when you act upon that desire, it conceives and you fall into committing sin. You give in to that temptation. That's put in front of us every day, day after day. There's debate among scholars whether Gomer was already a prostitute when Hosea married her, or if she became a prostitute after he married her. I think based upon the wording of the text, where it says to take yourself a wife of whoredom, it makes sense that Gomer was already a prostitute. And if we think about the illustration between Hosea and Gomer and Israel and the Lord, Israel was worshiping other idols before God made his covenant with them. So it makes the most sense that is probably the case here. But as we think about the northern kingdom of Israel and see how they committed idolatry and prostituted themselves to idols, again, it's a great illustration for us. One commentator said this. He said, if a husband were to say that he was 90% faithful to his wife, then he isn't faithful. If I were to tell Sarah, I'm 90% faithful to you, she'd punch me in the nose. It would be bad. Because loving a spouse, being in that kind of a covenant relationship, means 100%. It's all or nothing. There is no 80%, 75 or 90, 95, not even 99. We are to be 100% in love, seeking after the Lord, just like a husband and wife are to love one another and only one another. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the Shema, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So I think about that. I think about it's gearing up for wrestling season. It's going to be my first year of coaching high school wrestling. And so I've been watching all kinds of videos, getting kind of pumped up, getting excited for the season. And you read all this stuff and it's, you know, you got to be 100% in. You got to get up early in the mornings and run and lift and do all this. You got to get all your technique down. You got to eat just right. You got to make weight. It's 100% buy-in. You think about it and you obsess over it 24/7. And people do that for wrestling, for other sports. We do that for music. We do that for money. We do that for all kinds of things in our life. But what should we really be obsessing over? What should we be giving 100% of ourselves to? Loving the Lord. Loving Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. We should get up early in the morning to seek after Him. We should put all of our time and our resources and our effort into loving Him and obeying Him, sharing the gospel, making Him known, serving others. That's where our priorities should be. When it goes on there, we see that we first see here Hosea's marriage to Gomer, and then second we're going to see the names of Hosea's children and how they show how God was gracious to his unfaithful people. Picking up in verses 4 and 5, it says, "And the Lord said to him, So when he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So Hosea and Gomer get married, and she conceives and she bears Hosea a son. Again, there's debate among scholars if this is his child or the child is by another man. It seems that especially in this case with Jezreel, that it is his son. In verse 3 it says, and she conceived and bore him a son. So we do believe that this is probably his son from him. But it goes on there and it talks about how he's supposed to be called Jezreel. Well, Jezreel means that God sows or God scatters. And so this is a picture here of how, of thinking back to Jezreel. So, excuse me, got a little tongue-tied there. But what happened with Jezreel? This is going back to 1 Kings chapter 21 and 2 Kings chapter 9. Jezreel was a city in the tribe of Issachar at Mount Gilboa. And here Jehu executed judgment on the family of Ahab. Remember, Ahab led the nation of Israel to go and to worship idols, to worship Baals. And so Jehu is punishing Ahab and the descendants of Ahab. But Jehu kind of goes overboard. Jehu agrees to purge the land of Ahab and his evil descendants, and he ends up murdering far more people than the Lord commanded to. He kills Ahaz, and he also kills 42 of his relatives. And so here, Hosea is making reference back to that. And he's saying that the birth of Hosea's son, he would use this to avenge the innocent blood shed by Jehu and put an end to Jehu's dynasty in Israel. And so this was fulfilled in 752 BC when Zechariah was assassinated. He was the great-great-grandson of Jehu and the last of his dynasty to reign over them. And then moving on to Hosea chapter 1 verses 6 and 7, it says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. So here is God is speaking to Hosea and they have another daughter. And again, theologians are debate over this, whether this was his child, his daughter, or if this was a daughter by another man. This wording here does lack the personal pronoun him, like it does in verse 3. So we don't know for sure. This may have been his daughter. It may have been the daughter of another man. We're not entirely sure. But here he says that as this daughter is born, you are to call her name No Mercy. Or in Hebrew, that name would be Lo Ruhamah. So he says to have no mercy. So God is here saying that he is not going to forgive Israel. This is a picture of his lack of forgiveness, his lack of desire to forgive them for their disobedience, for their idolatry, for their sin. And he's not lacking forgiveness in that if they repented, that God would forgive them. But he is not forgiving them in that they are going to face the consequences for their sin. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians came and they defeated the northern kingdom of Israel. In contrast to that, God does say that he will have mercy on Judah. There in verse 7, he says he will have mercy on them. Judah's idolatry was not as severe as the northern kingdoms, and they had times of revival in their country. And then on to the next child that is named in verses 8 and 9. It says, and when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So here has another son. Again, scholars debate whether this was his son or if this was a son by another man. Again, we don't know for sure, but that is a possibility. But to this point, the northern kingdom of Israel had been unfaithful to the point where God wanted to consider them as not his people anymore. And really what this goes back to is his promises made to him in the promises made by God and the nation of Israel to one another. If you all would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 15 through 20. As Israel was preparing to enter the promised land, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, and the law is being repeated, and Moses calls Israel to come together there and to agree that they are going to enter into covenant with the Lord as they enter into the promised land, and they are going to live by the laws that he has given to them. And towards the end of this, and really this happens over from beginning in chapter 25 and on through the end of the book of Deuteronomy. But in verse 15, Moses, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules. Then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in a land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." So we see that Israel had entered into this covenant relationship with God, saying they are going to be God's people. They're going to worship him and follow him. But their disobedience was so great that God was actually going to call them lo ami, or not my people. And that was God's promise to the Israelites all throughout the Old Testament, that he would be their God. They would be his people, that he would be with them. But now is coming a time of retribution, of wrath, of anger, of consequence in the life of the nation of Israel, because they have disobeyed God so severely. But even in the midst of this judgment, we see that there are also some new names of Hosea's children given in the last few verses here in chapter 1, verses 10 through the first verse of chapter 2. It says, "Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from that land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" Hosea expresses God's grace. Even though they're getting ready to be punished, he's expressing God's grace towards his people. Hosea is giving hope of a coming day when the number of children in Israel would be like the sand of the sea that could not be measured or numbered. In the same place where God said, "You are not my people," they would be called the children of the living God. The children of Judah and Israel would be gathered together once again under one head. And of course, this is looking ahead to Jesus and his millennial reign. The day of Jezreel would be turned from a day of wrath to a day of rejoicing. The Lord would say to all of Israel, "You are my people, and you have received mercy." So we see God's gracious response to his unfaithful people. Now we see his holy response to his unfaithful people. And in chapter 2, here, just going to kind of summarize some of the content to keep us moving along. But in Hosea chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, as God is pronouncing judgment upon Israel for their idolatry, he says, "Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" See, Israel was guilty of worshiping the gods of the pagan nations around them, especially the Canaanite rain god Baal. Whenever there was a drought or a famine in the land, the Jews would repeatedly turn to these Baals instead of returning to the Lord for help. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. We see pagan worship involves sensual fertility rites. And for these rites, there were male and female prostitutes. So there was all kinds of things happening here in the worship of these Baals, of these false gods that were leading Israel astray from living the way God had asked them to live. And since they were acting like prostitutes spiritually, God said He would treat them like prostitutes and shame them publicly. He would no longer claim this nation as His wife because she had broken the solemn marriage vow. According to Hebrew law, adultery was a capital crime, punishable by death. But here, God announced that He would discipline Israel instead of destroy Israel. And as we think about this in our own lives, we think about idolatry. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." We have hearts that are born into sin. And even after we're saved, we have this battle, this struggle happening within us. We go after the things of the flesh. We see the world and all it has to offer. And oftentimes we give in to those temptations. We go after idols in our life. And as we think about this tonight, I encourage you to examine your own hearts. What idols are there in your own life? What things do you cherish? Do you desire? Do you put on a pedestal above God? A good way to examine the idols of our life, I've always been told from different godly people in my life, is to look at your checkbook. Where do you spend your money? To look at your bank account. Where is most of your money going? And another way to check the idols of our life is, where do you naturally go to? What do you naturally pursue when you have free time on your hands? You have nothing else to do. And those two things can be a really good barometer in our lives of things that may become idols in our life. The next thing that God confronts is their ingratitude. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And she did not know," and she again is speaking of Israel, and it says, "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness." Here, God is confronting the ingratitude of the people of Israel. If you were to look back in verse 7, instead of turning to God for everything they need, they go and they ask the Baals, the false idols, for God to provide these things for them. They weren't even acknowledging God and how He had given them so many blessings in their life. Instead of thanking God for His blessings of food and water and clothing, the nation thanked false gods for giving them these gifts. These are idols. These are inanimate objects who could never do anything. What ingratitude they had. God provided rain for the land, but yet they gave credit to the gods of Baal. God is the one who gave them the ability to have the wealth and the things that they had accumulated. Yet again, they gave all the credit to the false gods, to the false Baals in their life. Do we lack gratitude in our own lives? How often do we go through our lives and we enjoy things, or something happens in our life and we may say something like, "You know, it's just going to work out." We don't give God the credit that He is due in our lives. As we stop and we think about our lives, the fact that we got up this morning is the grace of God. We woke up and we had breath. We live in the United States of America, where we have great wealth, great resources. We have plumbing and electricity and water and all these many blessings. They aren't just here by chance. God has chosen to bless us with all those things, to give us all those things. Our family, our friends, our church, the facilities we have here, the people He's put in our lives, the way He's worked in our lives, how He has brought us to salvation, how He's worked in our lives since salvation and convicted of us of sin and brought us to repentance over and over and over again. All that is of God. It doesn't just happen by chance. God is constantly and continually at work in our lives. And as we read through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, God tells us to give thanks over and over and over again. The Psalms are filled with Psalms of thanks to the Lord. Think of 1 Corinthians 5 there towards the end of the chapter. It says, in everything give thanks to God, for this is the will of God for us. That is literally God's will, that you and I constantly and continually, regularly give thanks to Him. But when we are not willing to give thanks to God, it's a sure sign that there's rebellion and pride in our heart. We think we've accomplished something. We think we've done something. But God has given us every ability we have, every strength we have, and He has given us all this. So we should constantly and continually be thanking Him. And then the last thing that Hosea confronts here is their hypocrisy. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, it says, "And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord." The Israelites at this point were still observing many of the Jewish feasts and festivals. They're observing the Sabbath. They were going through the motions of the Jewish religion, of worshiping God. But in their hearts, it meant nothing, because they were still willing to go and worship the Baals, the false gods of the nations around them. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. He said, "The people still enjoyed celebrating the Hebrew festivals, but in their hearts, they gave the glory to Baal and the other false gods that they worshipped. Unfortunately, the same sin was being committed by their brothers and sisters in the temple in Jerusalem. How easy is it to attend divine services and go through the motions of worshiping God when our hearts are really far from Him?" This is very convicting, I know, for me in my own life. How easy is it to become a hypocrite? To go through the motions of coming to church, of singing the songs, of giving the offering, yet in my heart and my mind, I can be far from God. In my attitudes and my responses to my family, to my friends, and things in my life, I can be living far from God and apart from Him. We can go through all the things we know we're supposed to do and check off all the boxes, yet we can be cold in our heart towards God. We can lack true and genuine worship and thanks to Him for everything in our life. We can say one thing and do another when no one else is around, when no one else is looking or watching. It's important for us to look at our hearts, to examine ourselves and see where we might be acting as hypocrites. And this leads us to our third point, God's loving response to His unfaithful people. Picking up in verse 14, there's a noted difference. It starts off with, "Therefore, behold." Therefore, anytime you see a therefore, you should see what it is there for. And here, there's a big contrast in the first 13 verses to these next 10 verses in this chapter and on into chapter 3. But here, God is promising that even though He's going to punish them, even though they are going to experience being captured by the Assyrians and put into exile, He has a plan for them to love them, to bring them back to Himself. The first thing He says is, "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." As a husband allures or woos his wife, so God would seek to allure His people back to Him. He would continue to pursue them and to love them, even though they had been committing idolatry and going after these false gods. In verse 15, he says, "And there I'll give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." God promises here to prosper their land, to make their vineyards replenished and to make them large and beautiful and producing much, many grapes and much wine once again. He promises there would be blessing upon the land and the fruit of the land once again. And then in verses 16 and 17, he says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. Oh, no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." The Hebrew word for husband is Ishi, and the Hebrew word for master is Bali. These terms were used by Jewish wives when addressing their homes, but in the future kingdom, every person will call God their husband. They will love him like a faithful wife is to love her husband. This divine marriage, this divine covenant will be restored, and Israel will no longer prostitute herself with idols. Then we see that God will betroth himself in Hosea 2 verses 19 through 20. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." God's going to woo Israel. He's going to go and pursue Israel, and this will result in Israel yielding themselves to him and again worshiping him faithfully forever. And as we think about this, we look forward to the future millennial kingdom when Jesus will come and everything will be put right again. And then in Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, we see that God will respond. "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel." Here we see God responding to the heavens and the earth. He's going to talk to them, and they are once again going to produce all the blessings of the earth. And then last here we see that God will sow. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, "And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Here, God is showing that his people will be in their land. And just as a farmer would go and sow seed, and that seed would produce crops, so Israel would once again become a great nation blessed by the Lord. And they would go from a people who God once said, "These are not my people. And you will not receive my mercy," to people that he says, "You will receive my mercy, and you are my people, and I am your God." And then, last of all, here we see God's love demonstrated in Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer, and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Hosea goes, and he's told by God after Gomer has gone and prostituted herself out to other men to go and to buy her back. And Hosea obeys the Lord, and he goes and he buys Gomer back for 15 shekels of silver, a homer, and a lethic of barley. This wasn't a huge price, but it had some cost to it. It had been the cost about the cost of a slave in that time. So as his wife, Gomer should have been worth much, much, much more than a slave. But she had prostituted herself. She had gone and been with these other men. And so now she had cheapened herself through her sin. As we think about this in our own lives, when we go and we sin, we commit idolatry. We live lives of ingratitude. We live as hypocrites in our life. As we go and we do this, we cheapen ourselves because of sin, but God still values us. In contrast to the cheapness of Gomer, God still values us. And the price of buying us back was His Son. As I thought about this tonight, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 put this principle so well. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. By all human account, you and I, we're not worth it. We're not worth it. We are rebels and idolaters. We are spiritually adulterers against God. But yet He looks down upon us and He says, you're worth it. And He sent His Son to the cross to suffer and to die, to take the punishment of our sin upon Himself. And He bought us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ to be His children. Israel was going to face the consequences of their sin for many days. They would go for a long time without king or prince, sacrifices or ephods, anybody going and worshiping God. But there would be a time when the children of Israel would return, when they would seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they would come in fear to the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. We look forward to that even in our own lives. That day when Jesus will come back, when we will eventually be with Him in His millennial kingdom after the rapture and all of those things. But throughout tonight, we've seen God's gracious response to His unfaithful people. Even as Hosea had to marry Gomer and have children as a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness, He reminds them that one day the people of Israel one day be like the sand of the sea. We saw God's holy response to His unfaithful people as He confronted their idolatry, their ingratitude, and their hypocrisy. God addressed their idolatrous worship of the Baals, how they gave Him credit for their provision. He addressed their hypocrisy, how they would observe feasts and Sabbaths and go through the motions, but they would be unchanged and continue in their idol worship. And then we saw God's loving response to His unfaithful people. He promised to love them, to bring them back to Him, and to continue to be their God. He gave this picture of His love for them as Hosea went and found Gomer and bought her back so that she would love him in a faithful relationship. As we go out from here tonight, may we examine our own hearts and see the idolatry in our own lives, the hypocrisy, the ingratitude. But then we realize we can repent, we can turn from our sin and go back to God. And He graciously, lovingly accepts us. And He paid the price so that we can do that. He paid the price in giving us His Son. In summary, God is telling us, return to me, return to me. As we go through our Christian lives and our walk with the Lord, we should constantly be reminded and examine ourselves. Are there areas of our life where we are committing idolatry? Are there areas of our life where we are not giving God the credit and the thanks that He is due? Are there areas of our life where we are hypocritical? God's saying, return to me. Seek repentance and forgiveness. Return to me. So will you return to Him tonight? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the example of Hosea. We thank you for his willingness to obey your command to go and to marry a wife of whoredom and to have children by her and to go through all he went through, Lord, to show a picture of your love for us. Just as he went back to Gomer and found her and bought her back so that he could have a relationship restored and renewed with her, Lord. You do that in our lives. Even though we go off and we commit idolatry, we are people who lack the ability to give you thanks and credit and praise that you deserve in our lives. And Lord, we are too often hypocrites. But Lord, even as we see these things in our life, you are a faithful God who says, I love you. And you made a way for us to be forgiven, to come back to you through the death of your Son on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for his death, for his burial and resurrection. We pray and ask that you would be with us tonight, that we would examine our hearts and seek to return to you. In Jesus' name, amen.